What?
I've been tested.
Okay, last time we got together, we talked about this list of people that Paul wanted to send greetings to, and it's kind of interesting to see that there was such a cadre of Christians already in Rome, and so many of those were also in Caesar's household. So when we read that they had said of Christians, they that have turned the world upside down have come hither also, we find out that Christians are already ensconced in so many different places right under the nose of Caesar. And it's also interesting, I think I pointed out last time we were together, that some of the names here that Paul salutes were common slave names. And Rome, if it wasn't known for anything else, was known for the degenerate practice of slavery. And so it shouldn't be too surprising to find out that those that had been enslaved would find emancipation in Christ a wonderful thing, and those that had become a part of that society that enslaved others would find that emancipation in Christ would be equally welcome, because slavery just degrades everybody that has anything to do with its practice. And so that's one of the things that we managed. Yes.
Here's the thing. I thought the U.S. was the only place that ever did slavery.
No, I'm afraid not.
Yes, and only to blacks, because the Irish and the Chinese were never slaves.
Well, the institution of slavery in the United States was different than it was practiced in Rome, but still the institution at its very core is the same morally. So Paul, now having saluted all of these that were Christians at Rome, now moves on to verse number 17. And if we are one of those astute persons that would look at the last words in either a missal or a speech, we understand that sometimes the famous last words are very important, and we'd ought to really pay attention. And this is how Paul closes the book of Romans, beginning in verse number 17. Now I beseech you, brethren, mark them which cause divisions and offenses contrary to the doctrine which you have learned, and avoid them. For they are such serve not our Lord Jesus Christ, but their own belly, and by good words and fair speeches deceive the hearts of the simple. For your obedience is come abroad unto all men. I am glad, therefore, on your behalf. But yet I would have you to be wise unto that which is good, and simple concerning evil. And the God of peace shall bruise Satan under your feet shortly. The grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with you. Amen. Now we're going to have a little bit of a postscript here, but this is where the epistle actually reaches its terminus. So if we think that last words are important, we ought to pay particular attention to these words. Paul is imparting with this epistle, warning that church at Rome, above all things, beware of false teachers. And I think when you start to look at the rest of the New Testament, we'll find these warnings everywhere. In fact, we're going to look at the book of Jude forthwith and find that that was the entire motivation of he writing his epistle. He didn't desire to write the epistle that he wrote. He wanted to write concerning salvation. He wanted to have a good message of salvation and the finished work of Christ, but he says it's needful that I write what I write. And it's not very uplifting when you go to look at that. You won't find Joel Holstein preaching whole messages on the book of Jude in context. So, let's take up verse number 17 then first. We have this parting warning, and this isn't the only place in Paul's epistles that he warns concerning these very things that we're looking at here. And again, I'm searching for my bookmarks and find out that I didn't grab them. If you wouldn't mind, that makes it a little bit quicker for me to turn comparing Scripture with Scripture, as our manner is. Thank you, sir. So let's, as our custom is, be Bereans tonight and look to see what Paul has written in other places. Let's first of all go to Acts chapter 20. Acts chapter 20. Paul has some words here that we'd be very wise to pay attention to. Pardon?
I want you to skip ahead to anathema, but I'll take it in turn.
Yes. But don't forget, anathema is connected with Maranatha. We'll work till Jesus comes. Maranatha. Okay, let's look at Acts chapter 20, and we'll start reading in verse number 17. This same Paul. Acts chapter 20 and verse number 17. I know, somebody's going to complain that we left Eutychus out of this. Well, I know you're not sleeping in church, so I'm not going to read that part.
We're talking slaves, so I thought for sure Onesimus was going to
be. Well, he could be. Let's look at verse number 17. And from Miletus he sent to Ephesus and called the elders of the church. And when they were come to him, he said unto them, you know that from the first day that I came into Asia, after what manner I have been with you at all seasons, serving the Lord with all humility of mind and with many fears and temptations which befell me by the lying in wait of the Jews, and how I kept back nothing that was profitable unto you, but have showed you and taught you publicly and from house to house, testifying both to the Jews and also to the Greeks, repentance toward God and faith toward our Lord Jesus Christ. And now, behold, I go bound in the Spirit unto Jerusalem, not knowing the things that shall befall me there, save that the Holy Ghost witnesseth in every city, saying that bonds and afflictions abide me. But none of these things move me, neither count I my life dear unto myself, so that I might finish my course with joy, and the ministry which I have received of the Lord Jesus to testify to the gospel of the grace of God. And now, behold, I know that ye all, among whom I have gone preaching the kingdom of God, shall see my face no more. Wherefore, I take you to record this day that I am pure from the blood of all men, for I have not shunned to declare unto you all the counsel of God. Take heed, therefore, unto yourselves and to all the flock over which the Holy Ghost has made you overseers, to feed the church of God, which he hath purchased with his own blood. For I know this, that after my departing shall grievous wolves enter in among you, not sparing the flock. Also of your own selves shall men arise, speaking perverse things to draw away disciples after them. Therefore watch, and remember that by the space of 3 years I cease not to warn every one night and day with tears. And now, brethren, I commend you to God, to the word of his grace, which is able to build you up and give you an inheritance among all them which are sanctified. I have coveted no man's silver or gold or apparel. Yea, ye yourselves know that these hands have ministered unto my necessities and to them that were with me. I have showed you all things, how that so laboring you ought to support the weak, and to remember the words of the Lord Jesus, how he said, it is more blessed to give than to receive. And when he had thus spoken, he kneeled down and prayed with them all. And they all wept sore and fell on Paul's neck and kissed him, sorrowing most of all for the words which he spake, that they should see his face no more. And they accompanied him to the ship. This is that same church at Ephesus that we find in the book of Revelation having an epistle written to them. And the Lord Jesus said that he had somewhat against them. And what was that very thing? They had left their first love. Paul was faithful to give them the warning. When they left their first love, do you suppose that that was because they began to look at other things and to love other things? Sure. Nature abhors a vacuum, or so they say. At least that's what Pascal told us. And sure enough, as soon as they began to leave the Lord Jesus, other things began to move in, and we see that spiritual declension in those seven letters to the seven churches, which end up at Laodicea, where the Lord Jesus is completely shut out of what purported to be the church. So what's he warning about here? Well, first of all, look who he's bringing the warning to. He's now called for the elders of the church at Ephesus, because Satan knows that if he can take out the leadership of any movement, he can take out the entire movement. This is just common wisdom. That's worldly wisdom. That's the way the world works. That's the way the cosmos works. The quickest way to take down any sort of a movement is to take down the leadership first. And so Paul, understanding that, he calls for the elders of the church, they that ruled and governed the assembly at Ephesus, and it's to them that he gives this warning. And what does he say? Once again, we'll go back to verse number 28. Now, Paul has given his testimony up to this point to those elders to remind them of something, and he's going to do that again. And so we find this, verse 28, sandwiched in between those two testimonies of Paul. And what does he say? Well, first of all, in verse number 27, he says that I have not shunned to declare unto you all the counsel of God. He was not selective in those things that he taught at the church at Ephesus, but he taught them the whole counsel of God. In other words, he didn't approach the scriptures with an agenda. He wasn't a Calvinist and he wasn't an Arminian, but he taught the entire scripture the way that it was. And then he moves on in verse number 28 and says, take heed therefore unto yourselves. Well, what's the therefore, therefore? It's good to think about that as we read verse 28. Take heed therefore unto yourselves, first of all, and to all the flock over which the Holy Ghost has made you overseers. Don't just take heed to yourselves, but also understand that you have a responsibility to the flock. You have a fiduciary responsibility, as a lawyer would say, to the flock. You are responsible for them. Comes with your position as elders. Take heed, therefore, unto yourselves and to all the flock over which the Holy Ghost hath made you overseers. That's important. The Holy Spirit is the one that points out and appoints elders in every church, not a denomination or a seminary, but the Holy Spirit himself. Some of the poorest choices that churches make is appointing their leadership from denominations and from seminaries and other like organizations. And after overseers, we'll notice there's a comma, to feed the church of God, which he hath purchased with his own blood. What is their responsibility? To make sure that the church is fed, and fed what? They are to be fed the word of God and nothing else. Paul moves on now to tell them in verse number 30, and this is the warning, also of your own selves shall men arise, speaking perverse things to draw away disciples after them. So Paul is warning them, because you are the leadership, because the Holy Ghost has made you overseers or rulers over the flock, Satan is going to personally attack you and your fellows, knowing that if he can pervert you and your fellows, he's able to pervert the entire flock. Paul is very clear about what he's saying here. Also of your own selves shall men arise, speaking perverse things to draw away disciples after them. Now, Paul doesn't exactly say what sorts of perverse things will be said, because in his epistles, he's going to point out what some of them are and to be watchful of those things. But suffice it to say here, he warns the elders that out of their own numbers, there'll be men arise speaking this false doctrine and false teaching, with the idea being to draw away disciples after them. Well, if they draw away disciples after themselves, who do they draw the disciples away from? Yes, this is pretty easy to figure out. And so in verse number 31, he says, therefore watch. Keep your eyes open, and remember that by the space of 3 years I cease not to warn everyone night and day. Paul is reminding them, this has been a consistent theme of my teaching. You will be under spiritual attack, and you need to be constantly watchful for where that attack might come from. And it's probably going to come through your own selves, or your number, I should say. In other words, it's a bad thing to have some member of the church, some member of the assembly, trying to teach some false doctrine, because that might not get very far. If the elders are keeping their eyes open, they're going to make sure that those errors are pointed out and guarded against. But when it comes in through their own selves, now it shouldn't be too hard to figure out that there's going to be those that would follow the leader. That's the way things work. And so Paul is telling them, be especially aware of Satan's device here, that he will attempt to corrupt the leadership. He'll attempt to corrupt the elders first. And he's reminding them that this isn't just some casual warning here. Remember, this is the last time he's going to see them. These are the famous last words again that we talked about just a moment ago. And what's he spending his time doing? Warning them that these grievous wolves are going to come in. And then once again now, he uses his testimony. Everything, of course, before verse 27, Paul is talking about the fact that he has a testimony that he's going to work till Jesus comes, as we just got done singing. And then he warns them against what sorts of assaults are going to come up against the assembly. And then he closes, and I think there's a broad hint here of some of the characteristics of these false teachers. Verse 33. I have coveted no man's silver or apparel. Yea, ye yourselves know that these hands have ministered unto my necessities to them that are with me. I have showed you all things, how that so laboring you ought to support the weak, and to remember the words of the Lord Jesus, how he said, it is more blessed to give than to receive. Well, these are the characteristics of these false teachers that would come in. They're always greedy of gain. It's always send us the money. They covet everything. They can't be happy with one Gulf Stream. They have to have two or three, and eventually they're going to want a 747 because God told the flock that without the 747, they just can't persevere in the ministry. We see that going on all around us, and Paul is warning them, this is one of the characteristics by which you will recognize who it is that I'm talking about here. And so it's pretty interesting that Paul's famous last words to the Ephesian elders is to warn them that these things are coming. Beware, there will be an attack. Now, since I mentioned that letter to the church at Ephesus, maybe we should go and look at that. And of course, we'll find that in Revelation chapter 2. So since we're on the subject, let's connect the dots here, shall we? Paul writing to this, not Paul, but John writing to this same church at Ephesus. And in Revelation chapter 2, we read this. Revelation chapter 2, then, beginning in verse number 1. Revelation chapter 2, beginning in verse number 1. My little children, these things write I unto you that you... Well, maybe I should get out of 1 John and get into Revelation. That would be helpful. This is what happens when you can't see.
1 John is good stuff.
It is, but it's not germane to what we are looking for. Revelation chapter 2, then, in verse number 1. Unto the angel of the church at Ephesus write, these things saith he that holdeth the seven stars in his right hand, who walketh in the midst of the seven golden candlesticks. I know thy works and thy labor and thy patience, and how thou canst not bear them which are evil, and thou hast tried them which say they're apostles and are not, and hast found them liars. Well, that sounds like what Paul was telling the Ephesian elders. And hast borne and hast patience, and for my name's sake has labored and has not fainted. Nevertheless, I have somewhat against thee because thou hast left thy first love. Remember, therefore, from whence thou art fallen, and repent and do the first works, or else I will come unto thee quickly and will remove thy candlestick out of his place, except thou repent. But this thou hast, pay attention, that thou hatest the deeds of the Nicolaitans, which I also hate. He that hath an ear, let him hear what the Spirit saith unto the churches. To him that overcometh will I get to eat of the tree of life, which is in the midst of the paradise of God. And so concludes this letter then to the church at Ephesus. And if we're connecting the dots here between what Paul has cautioned the Ephesian elders about and this letter, what do we see? You thought maybe they weren't watching? Maybe they were watching so much in one certain area that they sort of slipped in another area? Because isn't it interesting that in verse number 2, the Lord says he knows their works? And what is their works? Well, they're laboring. And they're patient. They're not turning away looking for some shortcut spiritual remedies. And they couldn't bear those which were evil. And get this, thou hast tried them which say they're apostles and are not, and hast found them liars. Do you think they were guarding against false doctrine coming in? It seems like they were watching in that area. But it seems like they came up short in some other area.
To me, this is the typical Christian being Martha rather than Mary. Let's labor, let's work, let's do what we got to do, and you forget to understand why you love Christ in the first place and what he did for us.
Yes, I think there's a whole lot of that. They became so enamored with the idea of keeping out any false doctrine that they forgot why they were keeping out any false doctrine. They forgot that it's the Lord Jesus that was supposed to be at the center of everything that they said and did and thought. So they were very zealous in doing what Paul told them they ought to watch for, this false doctrine. They were good at that. But they failed to keep the focus on the Lord Jesus himself, the reason for them doing everything else. And then, as we mentioned when we were talking about these Ephesian elders, he consoles them a little bit in verse number 6 and says, "But this that thou hast, that thou hatest the deeds of the Nicolaitans, which I also hate." Well, these deeds are going to become a doctrine in a later letter that will be written to a church. But what is this business of hating the deeds of the Nicolaitans? It has to do with what Paul warned these Ephesian elders about.
It's the whole clergy, the laity.
Yes, rather than having the Holy Spirit appoint the elders and the leadership in the church, they decided that they would have a clerical staff to take care of things. They began to accept into their numbers those that had been accepted by religious institutions and put forth by religious institutions, and they put them in as elders rather than those that the Holy Spirit had chosen. This was a dangerous thing. So Paul said, you've paid attention to that, but does that help if you've lost your first love? What good does it do to keep evil out of the flock if we forget who we love and why we're doing it? It just becomes a rote religion, doesn't it? We see a whole lot of that in churchianity. Those who would so strive to maintain doctrinal purity that they forget why they're doing it. And if they forget why they're doing it long enough, are their doctrines any longer pure? Not really. So we have Paul now warning these Ephesian elders, and let's of course go back to Romans chapter 16 once again, and this warning. In verse number 17, once again, Paul says, "Now I beseech you, brethren, mark them which cause divisions and offenses contrary to the doctrine which you had learned." Mark them and avoid them. Does it say burn them at the stake? Does it say kill them? No. Was churchianity burning people at the stake? Yeah, were they killing people that disagreed with them? I think if you could interview Martin Luther now, he'd have plenty to say on this very subject. So what does that mean? Mark them and avoid them. Let's go to Titus chapter 3. Titus chapter 3. Timothy and Titus were two of Paul's fellow laborers, and he has much to teach them and to tell them during his ministry. And so in Titus chapter 3 and verse number 10, we find something that we ought to mark. "A man that is an heretic after the first and second admonition reject, knowing that he that is such is subverted and sinneth, being condemned of himself." Now, Titus, of course, was supposed to be a leader. He was supposed to go and ordain elders in every city, as Timothy was commissioned to do. And so Paul tells them, there are certain rules here, certain things that you had ought to be looking for, and this is one of those things. Verse number 10, a man that is an heretic after the first and second admonition, reject. Well, what's he talking about here? What is this business of a heretic? Yes, you may indeed.
For as you know, a man of that description is turned aside from the right path and is a sinner, self-condemned. Now.
Yes, that's a pretty good translation of the verse. But there's more to it than that. What is a heretic? You know, that word gets thrown around a whole lot. But do the people that use the word actually know what it means?
A heretic would simply be somebody that doesn't subscribe to that given belief system. I mean, I could be a heretic of the Muslim religion.
You are brushing the definition.
Some of the translations say factious.
Yes, schism. Those who create division or schism with the idea of drawing disciples away from Christ and after themselves. It's a party spirit. It's the whole idea of Arminianism and Calvinism and Republicans and Democrats. These things are set up as devices to divide people. Strategic pause to let this sink in. This is the true meaning of heresy and heretics, to create divisions. Now, Paul says something very interesting to Titus in verse number 9 that comes right before verse number 10, if you're noticing. And he tells Titus to avoid foolish questions and genealogies and contentions and striving about the law, for they are unprofitable and vain. But what does a heretic, somebody that's stirring up divisions, use as a tool to bring about the divisions? Those very things. How do you interpret the law? How does my enemy interpret the law? And Paul is saying, none of that is relevant at all to Christianity. That's what we're learning in our Sunday school lessons, where the Lord Jesus now is preparing these disciples for this huge sea change that is about to take place on his death, burial, and resurrection. And he's telling these Jewish disciples, everything that you ever understood or held dear is about to completely change. It has nothing to do with resurrection ground, because when you put your faith and trust in me, you are standing on resurrection ground that has nothing whatever to do or in common with where you came from, which is the law. Christ is the end of the law to everyone that believes. And that's what Paul is telling young Titus here. These heretics are going to bring up all of these sorts of things, strivings about the law, genealogies, philosophies. And we see that Paul, in his letters to the Corinthians, warns the Corinthians not just about these questions of the Jews within them striving about the law, but also the philosophers that they loved so much. The Greeks loved the idea of philosophies. The Jews love striving about questions of the law, And Paul is pointing out here that these heretics will use these sorts of questions to bring about the divisions to lead people away from Christ. Beware of them. Mark them. This is how you mark them. What are they doing? Well, they're bringing in all these strivings that have nothing to do with the resurrection ground that we stand on. That's their mark. So what are we supposed to do after they're marked? Then we avoid them. That means that we shun them. We put them out of the number. And that's what Paul is saying here in verse number 10. A man that is an heretic, that you've marked out as being a heretic, but after the first and second admonition. In other words, Paul is saying, first of all, lay hands suddenly on no man, but also when somebody develops a problem, you go and patiently reason with them and teach them the truth, and if they reject the truth, you even give them a second chance. And after the second chance, if they reject it, then you can know that now it's a matter of their will. It's not a matter of ignorance now, but it's a matter of their will. They are, in their will, rebels against the right. And so then at that point, what do? You reject them. They are never to be placed into a position of leadership within the church. Yes, I see a reaction.
That's when you're truly led to church, though.
Well, and then that's like the third strike, you're out. You get first and second strikes, and then you're out.
But yes.
It's the same thing.
That's the avoid or the shun part. So you don't be hasty about this. Paul is not saying, some people are just ignorant of the truth. But once they've been taught the truth and they have rejected the truth, then we bring in the avoid them, put them out of the number.
It's the same thing with asking for forgiveness from somebody. You ask them for forgiveness, they reject, you take them to somebody so that you have witnesses.
Yes.
You're good.
It's the same process. But the idea being here is that it's possible for those that are poorly instructed, but should anybody be considered as a choice of the Holy Spirit who would have these problems? Maybe they're being promoted towards the eldership or the leadership by some faction, like the Nicolaitans. So here we have this warning then. Don't be hasty about it. But after it's clearly established that they're there to create schism and divisions contrary to the doctrines which Paul had taught them, then they are to be avoided, marked and avoided. Isn't it interesting, too? We don't have enough time to develop this, but we will subsequently, that God actually allows these people to come in. He knows who they are. He could deal with them before they ever creep into an assembly if he chose to do so. That kind of makes us scratch our heads and say, wait a minute, what about the Garden of Eden? Was God ignorant of what Satan was doing in the Garden of Eden and what his plan and purpose was, and yet he allowed it to proceed? What's up with that? And that's not a philosophical question, that's a biblical and spiritual question when you stop and think about it.
It's a lot like the parable of the wheat and the tares.
Mm-hmm. That's certainly encompassed by that parable, and the mustard seed especially.
I was thinking of Captain Kirk. I love it when a plan comes together.
Yeah.
That's the A-team. I love it when a plan comes
together. Yes, yeah. You got your Hollywoods mixed up. I hate it when that happens. That's not a plan coming together.
But just go to God's grace and mercy, but then allowing the person to choose.
Mm-hmm. human responsibility comes in here, doesn't it? That's something that certain factions of churchianity have missed. We have to choose up sides eventually. But for now, it's time for us to quit.